Morning. The reading today is from Romans 8, 28 to 37. And we know that all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? We will bring any charge against those who God has chosen. It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger of sword? As it is written, for your sake we shall face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thanks be to God.
When you read Scripture, or when you hear it read, as we just did, when you encounter God's Word, when you interact with God's living, active Word, how do you interact with it? How do you read it? Do you read God's Word asking yourself just, what does it teach me? What does it say? That's a good thing to ask, but it's not enough. Do you read and interact God's Word with God's Word asking yourself, what does it mean? Again, good, but also not enough. You need to be reading God's Word and interacting with it, always asking yourself this question: what is God trying to do to me with this portion of Scripture? What is God trying to accomplish in me by revealing this truth to me? What's He trying to do? How is He working to shape and mold my life after His will? What's He trying to do to conform me to the image of His Son in this particular passage? That's the question that you have to carry with you into every single passage of Scripture. Every book, every chapter, every verse, you've got to read it saying, this truth, this living and active Word of God, this divine revelation, is not just God telling me stuff about Himself. It is that. But He's telling me this truth about Himself, about who He is, and about everything that He does. He's telling me all of that for a purpose, and that purpose is to change me. That purpose is to transform me. And He's doing it by renewing my mind. So Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and what that means is that the way that I live my life is inseparably linked to what's going on in my mind. What I think, what I believe in my brain, in my mind, necessarily drives the way that I live my life. What I think about this world, what I think about the God who created this world, what I think about myself and my place in this world, my purpose, my values, my priorities, my understanding of what truth is, my understanding of what is good, my understanding of what is beautiful, defines how I live my life in this world. My understanding of how sinful my heart is and what that means for my ability to know and to do What is true and good and beautiful? All of that is what gives shape to the choices and decisions and priorities and values that make up my life. And what God's Word says is that my life needs to be transformed. It's a mess because my mind is a mess. And so my mind needs to be renewed, Romans 12:2 says. Those are strong words, and we'll encounter them when we get to that passage in Romans 12 down the road where Paul says that. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't take the shape of this world in your life. Don't let your life look like this world. But instead be transformed. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let your life look like and be shaped by the values and the philosophies and the tastes and the preferences and the beliefs of this world. And the word world, Paul doesn't use that word to talk about the planet when he talks in that kind of a context. The terra firma, the earth. When Paul and the rest of the New Testament talks about the world, what they mean is the spiritual system of idolatry and rebellion against God that characterizes this present world and this present age, because it's saturated with that and it's defined by that and its culture. That's what world means. John says, don't love the world. He doesn't mean the earth that God made. He doesn't mean the people on the planet that God made in His image. He means that spiritual system, that prevailing worldview and mindset and spiritual climate that is defined by rebellion against God. He says, don't love that. Because if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. Those are strong words. As you think about your place in this world and whether or not you love this world and the things that are in this world. This world is classified by a prevailing mindset, a philosophical rebellion against its maker. That's what world means. It means the worldview that is shaped by the God-denying and truth-suppressing unbelief of the people who are born in Adam in this world. It means the prevailing moral and ethical wickedness that permeates this world. It means the prevailing spiritual climate. It means the culture of this fallen, sin-cursed world that is shaped and defined by unbelief and idolatry and hatred of God, the New Testament says. All of the things that the world in its rebellion against God thinks are true and good and beautiful, but really aren't. All that is cultivated from that fallen mindset and belief set, as it shows up in art and literature and fashion and music and media. All of that is defiance of God's glory and holiness and sovereignty, all that rises up out of rebellion against Him is what the New Testament calls world. John says, don't love it, because if you do, then the love of the Father isn't in you. That's how radically and fundamentally opposed the world is to the eternal kingdom of God. To love this world means that the love of the Father isn't in you. Scary words that John says. To be enamored by the world, to be aligned with the mindset of the world and influenced by its worldview, to share its moral values and convictions, to appreciate and identify with the spiritual climate of the world around you, to embrace the culture of the world and be defined by it, to love the world, John says, shows that the love of the Father is not in you. 1 John 2:15. And Paul says in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be shaped by it. In your mind, in your heart, in your life, don't let the world's mindset shape the way that you think. Don't let the world's moral system shape what you value and how you live. Don't let the world's definition of the spiritual realm shape your understanding of the spiritual realm. Don't let the world's culture define and shape what you embrace is true and good and beautiful. Don't be conformed to the world. Instead, be transformed and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By nature, see, we come into this world loving it. We come into this world saying, this is what I'm all about. And feeling very comfortable with it and feeling right at home with it and being perfectly happy and perfectly content to put down roots here and store up treasures here. But God says in His Word, it's not our home. There's a better home. There's a better country. There's a better kingdom. And you're just a sojourner here. You're just a stranger here. You're just an alien here. This present world is one day, on the day when Christ returns, going to be completely done away with, Peter says. Because it's so permeated with idolatry and rebellion, it's going to be burned and purged with fire, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth where there is only righteousness. And the question is, as you live in this world, waiting for that world, which world are you really living for? What would we conclude by looking at your life and how you spend your time? Is it that this world is your home and where you feel most comfortable and what you feel like you have to cling to the most? Or is it that the world to come, the better kingdom, the better country, is where you're headed? And what your hope is staked to. Peter says, in light of the fact that this present world is going to be done away with, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and even hastening the coming day of the Lord. What sort of people? What does it look like to live like this world isn't your home? What does that look like in your life? What sort of people live like this place has nothing of eternal value for them? What sort of people live like there's a far better, far more glorious world to look forward to living in? What does that look like? Does that look like you? Or does your life look pretty much the same as people who just love this world? And who go through every single day of their lives without any confidence whatsoever that there is a better world coming and that there's something wrong with this place. Do not love this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. If you're a Christian, if you're someone who loves Jesus Christ, if you're someone who loves God the Father, if you're someone whose heart is full of love for God, then you're someone who's being transformed away from loving this world. Someone whose life is being changed. Paul's word there in Romans 12 is metamorpho. You're being metamorphosized. You're being completely and radically changed from a world-loving, world-conforming person to someone whose values and priorities and desires are conformed to Christ and to His eternal kingdom. That's what God is doing with you if you're His child who's been called according to His purpose. So with that, back then to the original question, when you read Scripture, when you interact with God's Word, do you do it asking yourself not just what is God teaching me here, but do you do it asking yourself what is God doing to me here to transform me so that I don't love this world anymore, so that I'm not all about being comfortable on this earth anymore, so that I'm a person who is radically committed in the way that he lives his life to the kingdom that is to come. What is God accomplishing in me in this passage? How is God renewing my mind and transforming my life through what he says? That's how you need to read God's Word. So as we've been focused on Romans chapter 8, and as we've come towards the end now of this chapter and focus in here on these verses, verses 31 through 37, that's the question to have in your mind. Be asking yourself, what is God's purpose for me here in Romans 8? What are these verses designed by God to do to me as His child? That's what you got to ask yourself. And the answer is this. Here's what God gave you these words for. Here's what Paul is revealing this to you for. In these verses, God wants to make you so absolutely and unshakably certain and confident in the power of His love for you That you would become more and more and more and more willing to trust Him and to follow Him and to serve Him and to sacrifice your life for His glory, even and especially in ways that take you outside of your comfort zone, because your comfort zone is anchored to this world by nature. And God wants to break your grip away from clinging to the things of this world and say, trust me. Even when you suffer, trust me, because I love you and I've got something better for you. So don't cling to all of this, but instead trust me. The greatest stronghold of our flesh is being addicted to earthly comfort. Now, Romans chapter 8 is all about a kind of comfort. It's all about a divine, sovereign comfort that's way better than earthly comfort, and that in fact frees us from the bondage of anchoring our comfort to the things of this temporal, fleeting, passing world. Now, we all know that Paul aims to give us comfort in Romans chapter 8, right? People memorize this entire chapter. That's a fantastic thing to do, by the way, if you're looking for comfort and if you're looking for assurance and stability and security in your life and your heart. Just memorize Romans chapter 8 and let it resonate in your mind and in your heart over and over again throughout your day. People do that because in this chapter, God gives us such a profound and solid comfort that His love for us is indomitable, that it cannot be conquered. And we need that. We need that confidence. We need to know that there is no condemnation that is possible for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to know that nothing can ever possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But we need to know that, see, for an even greater purpose than our own sense of comfort and our own personal sense of security in God's love, as important as that is. It is important. But as important as it is, it's a God-given means to an even greater end. And that goal, that end, that purpose is being conformed to the image of Christ. And that means more than just a squeaky clean life of morality on the outside. Being conformed to the image of Christ means more than just avoiding acts of disobedience and sin in your life. Being conformed to the image of Christ means living your life more and more every day like Christ lived His. Not just in moral purity, but in wholesale, undistracted, undivided devotion to the glory of God, no matter what it cost Him. That's what God wants your life to look like, and nothing other than that. The glory of God in the building of His kingdom, in the proclaiming of the gospel, in the proclaiming of the whole counsel of God's word, in ministering to others and building them up and spurring them on to love and good deeds, and doing all of that sacrificially, doing it all with a willingness to suffer hardship and to persevere and to endure through it, because our commitment to the coming kingdom completely transcends our commitment to anything and everything that there is in this present world. Our commitment to His glory completely transcends our commitment to our own comfort and our own ease in this life. That's what God wants to do to you in these verses. That's what God wants to free in you in these verses and unleash in you. He wants to give you such an abiding confidence in the abundance and the unbreakableness of the love of Christ for you, that your desire for His glory and your longing for His kingdom and His eternal presence are your passion that drives your life. What He wants to do is create a passion in you for Him, for serving Him, for worshiping Him, that would completely outweigh and overwhelm any doubt that you might have that His love will ever fail you, any worry that you might have that the sufferings of this world mean that He's angry with you and so He's punishing you, He's disappointed with you and so He's taking it out on you. He wants to overwhelm that. He wants to overwhelm any fear that you might have that He's rejected you. Any fear that you might have that He's keeping you from bearing up your cross and serving Him no matter what the cost. Any fear that's prohibiting that, God wants to crush. Every vestige of pride and self-interest, every idol of your heart, God wants to vanquish. God wants to conquer with the all-powerful love of Jesus Christ that transforms you, that frees you to love Him and to serve Him and to follow Him no matter where He takes you and no matter what it costs you. That's the purpose of this passage. The purpose of Romans 8 is not just to add eternal security to a life that is fundamentally committed to earthly comfort. It's not that. Keep living a life of ease. Keep living a life of comfort. Keep living a life of complacency and contentment on this earth, but know that one day you'll go to heaven. That's not what Paul wants from you. That's not what Christ is doing here. The purpose is to fill you with such a confidence in your eternal security in Christ that your heart would be broken free from its addiction to earthly comfort. I don't need it, because I've got something so much better. Free from the fallacy that real security has something to do with this present world. That's what God wants to free you from. Because Jesus Christ lived and died and rose and ascended to the throne of heaven in order to guarantee us citizenship in His eternal and unshakable kingdom. Now, how does Paul do all of that? How does he aim to fill us up to overflowing with that kind of life-transforming confidence in the love of Jesus Christ? He does it by making four very, very powerful statements of hope about who Jesus is and what He has done, which are then undergirded by four powerful truths. There's four statements of eternal hope and confidence. And they're in verses 31 through 33, and then again in verse 37. And sandwiched in between them are these four eternal, undeniable, absolutely wonderful, incomprehensibly awesome truths about Jesus. And that's what we're looking at today. And if I'm going to be honest with you, we probably won't get to verse 37 this morning. Even though the sermon title comes out of that verse, we're not going to get that far. Because verses 31 through 34 are just way too jam-packed. In verses 31 through 33, Paul asks this series of rhetorical questions. Questions that you all know the answer to in your brain when you ask them or when you hear them asked, but questions that we all struggle with the answer to in our hearts. And he asks us these rhetorical questions because they are designed to provoke hope and confidence in us when we fix our minds on the obvious answer that is there. And then he follows those questions with a list of these four glorious truths about Jesus Christ that take our confidence and our hope and our love for God and make it set up like concrete in our hearts. And make it unassailable. And so if you ever struggle with doubt about the reality and the permanence of your salvation, then at least memorize verses 31 through 34 of Romans 8 and lock them in your brain and lock them in your heart. If you ever doubt, if you ever wonder whether or not the love of Christ could ever fail you or could be taken away from you, then keep these verses lodged in your mind. Staple them to your forehead if you need to. Ask yourself these rhetorical questions and then answer them over and over again and tell yourself these truths because they are the essence of gospel hope. Verse 31. Remember that he's just run through these five words in verses 29 and 30, these five things that God does to love us and lavish us with His mercy and save us eternally. He foreknows us, He predestines us, He calls us to newness of life, He justifies us and He glorifies us from eternity to eternity, from start to finish, from planning to initiating to culminating. God does it all. God leaves none of it to any power but His own. God leaves none of it to us so that we might be able to come up short on it or mess it all up. God does it all, and so it's all guaranteed. And so Paul then goes on in verse 31 now and says, what shall we say to these things? Those five things. What are we going to say about this? And what he means is, what else is there to say? If you're doubting, if you're wondering, if you're thinking maybe God's love isn't for me or strong enough for me, what else could God have done? What more could He have possibly accomplished? What else could you ever possibly ask for to make your confidence and your hope and your assurance rock solid? What shall we say to these things? If it's God who is for us, who can be against us? If God's done everything, then who is there and what is there that can ever possibly interfere with or detract from or hinder or thwart what the Almighty God has done? And He's done it so comprehensively. And He's done it to save us. You ask yourself that and answer it whenever you're tempted to doubt whether or not God's love for you is permanent. You say, what else could God have done? Is there something He's holding back? Is there something He's not giving me? You say to yourself, it's not possible. God has done all of this. He's for me in every way that He can be. And so who could ever possibly be against me? And the answer is no one. No one could ever possibly stand in the way of what God has done for you, period. End of story. And the reason? Verse 32. The second rhetorical question. The reason no one can ever stand against you if God is for you is that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? You get the point of that question? What is there that God has that He won't be willing to give you? What grace might God possess? What mercy might God possess? What patience might God have? What love and kindness and power to save eternally might God have that He won't be willing to give you if He's already given you His Son? Is there something more precious to Him than that? Is there something more valuable to Him than that? That He's not going to be willing to give you now that He's given you His Son? If He's willing to send His own Son to be crushed, to be pierced, to be crucified, to be murdered, if He's willing to let Jesus suffer for you, then what is there that you think He might not be willing to do for you? What is there that you think He might not be willing to graciously give you, is Paul's question. Even though you don't deserve it. What's the answer to that rhetorical question? Nothing. There's nothing that God wouldn't give you if He's already given you His Son. You got to say that to your soul. He gave me His Son. What more could He give me? There isn't anything more precious to Him than His Son. And so surely I have no right to think that He might be holding something back. That He might be holding out on me, that there might be some measure of grace and love that some way and someday He won't be willing to let me have. Never, ever. He will never withhold His love from you. He already gave it to you in the person that He loves the most. And so because He didn't spare that person, because He didn't spare His own Son, because He gave Him up for us, verse 33 asks, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who? If God has chosen you since before the foundations of the world, if He has foreknown you, if He has loved you enough beforehand to predestine you and to call you and to justify you and to glorify you, and if He's done it all by sending His own Son to suffer and die for you, then who is there who might be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day and bring some charge against you and make it stick so that you would have to face an eternity of condemnation, even though Christ died for you? Who could do that? You're God's chosen, whom He foreknew and loved and chose and predestined and called and justified and glorified. You're who Christ's blood was shed for. You're who Christ died for. And so what possible sin is there that might someday be brought to God's attention so that He would end up saying, condemnation for him, condemnation for her? No one can do that, because it's already been condemnation for His Son. No one can bring a charge against you because Christ died to justify you. And so today and tomorrow and every other day until that day when Christ returns and we all stand before that great white throne of judgment, every single day that Satan tries to whisper in your ear that someone, that God might have a case against you, that there is some charge, that there is some sin that God is willing to convict you for, whenever Satan tells you that, you shake your head and you call Satan the liar that he is. You can do that. You should do that. You need to do that. You can stand there and you can address Satan personally and tell him to stop lying to you and stand on the truth instead. Satan can try. He can stand before God all he wants, and he can level accusations and he can bring charges against you all he wants. But Christ is sitting at God's right hand, and God will look to Him every time and say, for all of eternity, the life and the blood of my Son is enough. Go ahead and accuse. Go ahead and charge. Go ahead and blame. Go ahead and try to get me to condemn. It'll never work. Satan will say, well, but look at these impure thoughts that this guy has. And God will say, my Son's blood is enough. And Satan will say, but she didn't trust you as you deserve to be trusted. And God will say, I know. And my Son's blood is enough. And Satan will say, but he lied, or he stole, or he committed adultery, or he committed murder. And God says every time, no matter what it is, yep, I got it. I understand, I know it fully, and my Son's blood is enough. And so verse 34, who is there to condemn? Who is there that could ever possibly condemn you? Because Jesus Christ is the one who died. Who is there? Who could ever level an accusation that would stick and result in your ending up being condemned by God? It's not possible. No one can possibly do that. Because Jesus Christ is the one who died for your sin. Not just anyone. It wasn't animal blood like in the Old Testament. And it wasn't just the blood of another sinner. It wasn't just the blood of even a sinless human being. It was the blood of Jesus. It was the blood of the God-man, who we confess every Lord's Day to be fully God and fully man. It was the blood of God's own Son. And what sin is there that His blood might not be sufficient to cover? None, period. End of story. If you're in Christ Jesus, then there is no condemnation possible for you, because it isn't possible for there to be anyone who would condemn you. You see? Listen to how John Stott sums it up. He says, we can therefore, because of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, we can therefore confidently challenge the whole universe with all of its inhabitants, both human and satanic, and boldly ask, who is he that would stand and condemn me? Isn't that great? And he says, and we may know the answer, that there will never be anyone. Isn't that awesome? In other words, you can confidently challenge anyone who might try to convince you that even though Christ died for you, you could still be condemned. If Satan tries to tell you that, if he tries to convince you of that, if he tries to slip that fear into your heart, then you can challenge him. You can argue with him. And you can win that argument every single time. You can tell him with absolute authority that no one, even him, no one, even God, no one can condemn you. You can get right in his face. You can tell him to cork it. You can. You should. You can tell him that, because the blood of Jesus is enough even for all of your sin. You can tell him that. His accusations are vain and lame and worthless. I mean, seriously, I think you should. You should do that. If you find yourself struggling to believe all of this, it's because Satan is trying to squelch its power in your heart. And when he does that, when he lies to you and tries to deceive you and fill your heart with fear and doubt and uncertainty by making you think or feel like your sin might be cause for God to disown you and abandon you and reject you and cast you off and be done with you. Literally, when Satan tries to do that to you, I think you need to talk to him. Don't worry if you look crazy. I think you need to say it out loud to him. He's a person. He can hear you. And he's lying to you about the most important thing in your life. So tell him audibly to stop it. And tell him on the basis of this truth, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist him in this way. Resist him with the truth of Romans chapter 8 and he will flee from you. Resist him on the basis of the four great truths about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you that Paul lays out in verse 34. Look at these. Who is to condemn? The answer is no one. There can be no one who condemns us. Why? Is it because we don't have any sin? No. Is it because our sin doesn't offend the holiness and the glory of God? No. Is it because our sin doesn't demand the justice of God to be executed against it in full? Now see, all of that is absolutely true. We are sinners. We have offended God. We do deserve His eternal justice and wrath. And Satan, see, because he's the greatest liar in all of the universe, Satan understands and knows that the only way to convince people of an outright lie is to disguise it and wrap it up in just enough truth to make it believable, right? And that's what he does. It's true that we're sinners, all and every one of us. It's true that our sin is a massive and audacious offense to the infinite holiness and glory of God. And it's true that God never ever just overlooks sin because He can't, because He's just. He can't overlook sin any more than He can commit sin. It's a fundamental contradiction of His essence and character and nature as God. He has to punish it. And we are worthy and deserving of that punishment. All of that's true. What's not true, though, is that God will condemn you if you are in Christ Jesus. No, He won't. Not ever. He can't. Because He is just. And He already poured out His justice and His wrath and His condemnation for your sin in full measure. Every last drop, it's all been exhausted on His own Son on the cross. And as we've already seen at the beginning of chapter 8 here, the glorious truth is that it's not possible for God to punish someone for something that has already been punished. He is not unjust. He cannot and will not do it because He is bound by His own nature. In our court systems, we call that double jeopardy. It's illegal to charge somebody twice for the same crime because it's fundamentally unjust. And God is the essence of justice. And so God won't ever do that because God can't ever do that unless He stopped being God. So who is there who can condemn you? There's no one. It's impossible. Because, as verse 34 goes on and says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, and who is indeed interceding for us. You see the four truths there? I mean, they seem so simple, and Paul rolls them out, boom, 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 one after the other, all in the same sentence. And it might be easy to just roll right past them and say, yeah, I know that Jesus did all that, and then sort of move on without letting the comprehensive significance of these truths nail us and impact us and solidify our confidence and our hope. We've seen the first one already this morning. Christ Jesus is the one who died for us. To get the significance of that statement, first put the emphasis on the word died. He died for us. He did nothing short of that. He gave everything for us. He poured out His whole life for us. He shed His own blood for us. He spared nothing. He endured the loss of everything for us in order to take the full punishment and pay the full price and turn away the full measure of God's wrath. He died for us. There's nothing more He could do. And then take that same statement and put the emphasis on His name. It was Jesus Christ who died for us. See, Paul's, again, he's saying, it wasn't just anyone. It wasn't just the blood of an animal like in the Old Testament, which only provided an imperfect, temporary covering for sin, but couldn't take sin away. Jesus Christ's sacrifice, because He's the sinless God-man, was so perfect and so worthy and so infinitely sufficient that in that one single act on the cross that never ever needs to be repeated, He paid the full debt of all of your sin. He forgave you forever. He justified you forever because He satisfied all of God's wrath against you. And so you are washed and you are cleansed and you are sanctified for all time. He saved you, Hebrews says, to the uttermost. He died for you. And Paul says, you see, he keeps going. What's more, Paul says, He didn't just die, He was raised. And notice how Jesus is the object of the verb there. It's not just Jesus rose, it's that He was raised. And the emphasis is on the power and the work of God the Father in raising Him. And that means that the Father looked upon the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, His sacrifice, that high priestly atoning work, His bloodshed and His death, His life poured out as a substitute for the life of sinners. God the Father looked at all of that work and He found it all to be utterly and absolutely and completely sufficient. It means God was imminently and utterly satisfied with the work of Christ, for He didn't need to be improved on. It was enough. God accepted it in full, and then He vindicated the obedience of Christ on the cross because He was so satisfied with it. He vindicated it by raising Christ up from the dead. Jesus Christ and His work are absolutely approved 100% by God. His work is absolutely accepted by God, and so nothing could ever cast a single scintilla of doubt on any of that work that Christ did. Because God approved it and vindicated it by raising Him from the dead. And third, as if that wasn't enough to firm up your confidence, not only did He die, not only was He raised, but He also ascended into heaven and He sits on the right hand of the Father. Listen to what one writer says about that phrase, at the right hand of God. He says, that phrase was full of power for first century Christians who knew the Old Testament, because Psalm 110 is quoted by New Testament writers more than any other single verse in all of the Psalms. In Psalm 110, God says to Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And the meaning is triumph. The meaning is sovereign rule and authority. That's what it means for Christ to sit at God's right hand. We see it in Ephesians 1. God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come for all of eternity. Christ is the chief sovereign authority of the entire universe. Peter says it like this: Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, all having been subjected to Him. Every other power or authority that there is in the universe is subjected to Christ. That's what it means for Him to be at God's right hand. It means to sovereignly reign and rule over the whole universe, over all authority, over all power, over all dominion that exists. It means that He is ultimately triumphant. It means that there is no power or authority that is not subjected to Him. And so who in the world, who in the universe could it possibly be that could ever have the authority to stand in the presence of God at whose right hand Christ sits and say that person for whom Christ died should still be condemned? Nobody's got that authority. Nobody can bring a charge against you and make it stick. Nobody can condemn you. They would have to have greater authority than the crucified, risen, enthroned Jesus Christ has. And then Paul says he sits at God's right hand and he intercedes for you. That's how he concludes verse 34. He intercedes for you. That means that Jesus Christ's full-time, 24/7 ministry, which he never rests from, which he never quits, which he does with all of the capacities of his omniscience and omnipotence and sovereign authority in the universe, this ministry that he has for you is to represent you before God the Father on the basis of his perfect, completed, fully sufficient work on the cross. You get that? That's what Jesus is doing every single nanosecond. He sits there on the throne and provides a living witness and testimony for everything and everyone and all of creation to see of the basis of your salvation and the sufficiency of your salvation. So that if anyone came and said, I don't think they should get to go to heaven because of all of this sin, Jesus intercedes for you. Every time. Every minute of every day. John Murray says this, beautiful words. He says, there is nothing that serves to verify the intimacy and the constancy of our Redeemer's preoccupation with the security of His people. There is nothing that assures us of His unchanging love for us more than the tenderness that His heavenly priesthood speaks of, especially as it comes to expression in His daily intercession for us. I love that. He intercedes for us. He sits there enthroned in glory at God's right hand, interceding for us every minute, testifying to our salvation, making sure that no one and nothing can ever come and wedge its way in between us and the Father, making sure that there can be no doubt that you belong to God as a child and as an heir. And that constant, moment by moment, conscious, focused, purpose, deliberate ministry for you. It serves like nothing else to verify to your heart His love for you, His intimacy for you, His preoccupation. I love that. His preoccupation with your security. That's what He's all about. It's what He's preoccupied with. Now listen, is all of that, is it enough to instill and to nurture in your heart a deep, abiding, life-defining confidence that because it is God who is for you, there is no one who can stand against you? Is all of that enough to cast out any fear that God's wrath might end up falling upon you? Is it enough to crush any doubt in your heart that in Christ Jesus nothing can ever separate you from God's love? Isn't all of that enough? Is the fact that God gave you His own Son and literally has nothing more to give you than He already has? He's not holding anything back. He's not sparing anything for you. There's nothing He's unwilling to do for you. Isn't that enough to convince you of His everlasting love for you? Is it enough that Jesus died for you? That He shed His own blood? That He poured out His whole life? That there's nothing more that He could possibly do or give than what He already has done? Is it enough that God the Father was so completely and absolutely satisfied with the work and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice that He then vindicated Him by raising Him from the dead? Is that miracle enough for you? And that He sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, fully invested for all of eternity with absolute sovereignty and rule and authority in all of the universe, and that as He sits there enthroned in glory and majesty and authority, that He does it every single minute of every single day, whether you know it or not, whether you think about it or not, whether you remember it or not, He's interceding for you. He's there to defend you. He's there to be eternally preoccupied with your security. His crucified but risen body is an eternally living testimony for all of creation to behold that His saving work for you is enough. And so you must behold it and say, it's enough. I've got no right to doubt. I do, I struggle, I'm afraid. Maybe God's going to cast me out because I'm doubting. No, it's enough. Christ died for your doubt. Christ died for your unbelief. Christ died because your faith is weak. It's enough. Isn't all of that enough to fill your heart with confidence and with gratitude and with love that is so deep and that is so profound that it overwhelms and washes away any doubt or fear and fills you with the strength and the power and the freedom to live your life as a living sacrifice of worship for the glory and the honor and the exaltation of God? Isn't it enough to convince your heart that living for the sake of His glory, even when it means suffering, even when it means pain, even when it means I don't get what I thought I would get and what I wanted to get in this life, even when it means what Paul talks about next in the verses that we'll look at next week, persecution and suffering and famine and sword and peril, being sent like sheep to the slaughter, even when great intense suffering and the loss of health and possessions and loved ones and relationships, even when all of that is what comes from following Jesus, isn't it worth it? Because of who He is. Because of all that He's done. Because there isn't anything more that could be done to save you and to redeem you out of this fallen world and to give you permanent citizenship in heaven in that better kingdom. So pray with me today. Pray with me that God wouldn't let us be conformed to this world in light of all of this truth that transforms us. Pray that God would not let us be satisfied with lives of earthly comfort and ease. Pray that God would wrest our grip away from clinging to the things of this world. Pray that God would transform us by the power of the gospel that renews our minds, so that by that power He would fill us with such a passion for His glory and His kingdom that every other concern would fade, and that our lives would become absolutely sold out for His service, no matter what it costs us. Amen? Father, help us, for we are weak. Our faith is weak. We become preoccupied with other things besides Your glory, even though Christ sits preoccupied with our security. And so, Father, we pray that You will preoccupy our hearts with what really matters. We pray that You will bend us. We pray that You will break us. We pray that You will soften us and mold us and shape us, to make us into people who are willing to do whatever it would take, whatever it might cost us, in order to bring glory to You, in order to bring the love of Christ to others. And Father, help us to think outside of the box of our little lives and recognize what greatness You have in store for us. And so we come to You, and we rest in You, and we find our shelter and our refuge in You, and we cling to You knowing that You would use us, that You would put us into Your service, and that You would cause Your name to be glorified in everything that You are doing in our lives. And so have Your way with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.